Malachi, let's review what we've gone through the past couple times, since it's about 4 months in between each time I get up here. To review, Malachi was written about 100 years after Israel had come back from the Babylonian captivity. It was about the time of Nehemiah's book, written in about 432 BC. And when God starts the book of Malachi, the first thing he does is he reassures Israel or Judah of his love for them, which is the same thing he does for us. When he first draws us to himself, he reassures us of his love, which in Scripture, the biggest way he does that is he always draws us, points us to the cross. Now, the second thing he did is he pointed out, after he encourages him and points out that he loves him, is that, you know, now I got to be tough on you, because what you're doing is you're being half-hearted when you're giving sacrifices, when you're praying, when you're worshiping. And so he was focusing on their heart attitude. Now, excuse me, they had done this by, you know, kind of huffing at God's sacrifice, making it an inconvenience. Just like, you know, sometimes we're so in the mode of going to church that it's like, ah. You know, even this morning, I was laying on the couch, and I didn't get much sleep last night, and I was like, I don't really want to get up and go to church. And I was like, well, I kind of have to, because I'm the one teaching. But, you know, you get that attitude, like, I really don't want to go, but I know that God's calling me to go. I know that he wants to show me something. I know that he wants to teach me something. And we always get that attitude. But it's not necessarily having that doubt that's going to give us a half-hearted. It's the, okay, I guess I'll go. And then you go, and you don't really care if you learn. You don't really care if you get something out of it. But if you go, and you force yourself, and you go, you know what, Lord, I'm having a tough day. I've had a tough week. But I'm going to go because I know you're going to teach me something. And that's when you don't feel your best, but you give it your all. That's what he's looking for. He's not looking for, yeah, if you show up, good. You know, the teacher's doing good if all the seats are full. And he's not looking for that. He's looking for the people who want to come, who want to learn. And Israel wasn't doing that. So in chapter 1, the two things he wanted them to focus on was to remember that he loved them and that they would honor his name by giving sacrifices with their whole heart. Now in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, the big focus for me that I saw was the attitude that Israel had and the attitude that we can have focuses directly onto our children. And he was saying how, you know, you're going to bring curses on your own children because of the attitudes that you're having, because of how you're walking. And my son, my oldest son, he's got a big mouth, a very big mouth. And he will take something that we have said, and he's done this to several people in and out of the church, and said things and just twisted them to where, you know, Tom came up to me and told me last week or the week before something he had said, and I went, God, that kid. And you know, I love him to death, but sometimes he just kind of, you know, he twists you. But the thing is, he follows, when he doesn't twist things, you know, him and Mariah, they will both talk about what we've taught them in church or what they learned about at church when we're driving home. What did you learn about at church? Oh, we learned about Joseph, or we learned about Jesus raising from the dead. And then they'll go and they'll ask these in-depth questions, stuff that I don't think I would have ever asked it for. And so, yeah, they're very, and so, you know, my daughter's favorite video is cloning and stem cell research. And when they watch a movie, I'll say, okay, well, I'll let you watch, you know, Cloudy with a Chance of Meatballs or something like that, but we have to watch an educational movie first. So I'll make them watch something from Answers in Genesis or some sort of Bible study first, and then they're allowed to watch it. But she asks to watch a movie, a lot of times she's not even asking for the entertainment movie now. She's asking for the can I watch cloning and stem cell research? Can I? And then she'll start asking about chromosomes and the ends of the cells and stuff that she doesn't fully comprehend, but she thinks it's fascinating. And she's the one we nicknamed the brain. She's very smart. Christian's the rough and tumble one, but she's very she's a genius, pretty much. So I'm sure she'll graduate college at 12. Anyway, the whole point of me bringing that up is, you know, our kids look at what we're doing. And Judah, their kids were looking at what they were doing, and they were giving them a bad example. And I think last time when I talked about my kids, you know, we would go into the grocery store, and my kids would ask them, do you know White as Snow? And they'd start singing the song White as Snow to the cashier. And that's the kind of impact that God wanted Israel to have, and he wants us to have on our kids. Now, moving to this morning, excuse me, verses 10 through 16, he's talking about the unfaithfulness of husbands to their wives. And that's really a picture of the unfaithfulness that, again, Judah was having against God. So we'll go ahead and start in verse 10 and 11. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Now, if you read Nehemiah, he also covers the same sin of Israel. And what they were doing was, because of their complacency in their walk, it affects every other area of your life. And so Judah was like, you know what? Those women over there, they didn't call them pagan women, that's just what I call them. Those godless women, they're pretty hot. I think I'm going to go over there. And again, that's my paraphrase, but that's pretty much what they did. They were like, you know what? I'm done with this. I'm going to go over there. So they were essentially divorcing their Hebrew wives, who they were supposed to be nourishing and cherishing and bringing up in the Word, and going for the younger model, so to speak. And God said, you know what? No, that's not right. You've just completely destroyed the institution of marriage that I created. And I'm sure that his language is a lot harsher than I'm saying it, the tone, because they had really desecrated something that was holy to him, something that he created from the beginning, Genesis. It's the first thing. Adam's alone. I'm going to fix that. That's something God created as a picture. Like I said, a picture of our relationship to him as well. Now, the other side to this is, it wasn't just that they had divorced their wives, but they had also become unequally yoked in the same vein. And when someone becomes unequally yoked, the Bible's really saying, you know, a believer shouldn't marry a non-believer because of what's it going to do. It's supposed to have the picture, and you guys have heard this before, of the oxen, and there's the strong oxen, and there's the weak oxen. And the strong oxen doesn't pull the weak one. The weak one drags the strong one back. And that's the picture of unequally yoked. And so these men had a weak faith to begin with, and all these women were doing was dragging them back. And I'm not necessarily throwing stones if you've done that or that's been done in the past. My mom married a non-believer, and if she hadn't, I wouldn't be here to speak to you. So God works everything out. God, you know, through our failures, through everything that we do, he's going to work it out for the best. And that's also an encouragement. Now, verse 12. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Almighty. So this is so heinous. This is such a violent crime that God says when a man is doing this consciously, he's going, you know what? I don't care what your commands are, God. I'm going to do what, because that's what I want to do. He says that man should be cut off. That means he is, you know, no longer part of the tribe of Israel. They say, you're done. You're kicked out of the country. You're no longer Israel. He's saying, I don't want any part of you if you're going to do this unrepentantly, you're doing it to, you know, shake a fist in my face, God says, fine, you can leave. That's what he tells him. Now, this is also the same thing in chapter 1. It says they were sniffing at the offering like, oh, okay, I'm going to give the offering. That's what they were doing. They were sniffing at God's institution of marriage. Now, verse 13, he says, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offering or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. Now, this isn't the men who are doing this. This is the divorced wives. They are coming to the altar because they are heartbroken and they are crying out to God because of what's been done to them. So God's telling the men, this is the consequences of what you've done. He said, your wives are coming to the altar. I'm not going to accept anything from you. You know, there's a verse in 1 Peter 3:7, I think it is. It says where a man's prayers are going to be hindered if he's not loving his wife as they should. And that principle is found here in the Old Testament as well. You know, if a man is not loving and nurturing and cherishing and lifting up his wife and edifying her, then God's not going to hear your prayers because you're not doing the first command, which is to love your wife. Verse 14. Now, I'll read it first. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. So these men ask why. And I have a feeling, and this is my opinion, that this why is not really why. I don't understand. I think it's why. Why? Because I divorced her? I believe that is the tone to which they are asking God. And he's saying, look, again, he's cutting right to the quick. Look, you made a mistake. He said, you've been unfaithful. And again, he brings up marriage, the marriage again. He says, you've been unfaithful. So, up to this point, there were two things they did, two faults he points out. They were unfaithful to their wives, they were adulterous, and they became unequally yoked. Now, verse 15, and actually beginning in verse 14b, it says, she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Verse 15, has not the Lord made them one? In the flesh and the spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. So after confronting him with their faults, he wants to show them his ideal and his purpose behind marriage. Now, again, I teach this knowing that I've been married for only 7 years, and I know that many of you have been married a lot longer than that. So I'm not projecting myself as the marriage expert up here. I'm just going by what the Bible says, which is pretty much all I'm going to go by. So he confronts them, and the first thing he points out is, she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. And that goes straight back to Genesis. He says, this is your helpmate. This is your completer. The first purpose of marriage was not the continuance of the race, which is definitely a big part of it, but it was because Adam was lonely. There was no one to complete him. You know, he looks at the giraffe. He looks at the ape who's hairy. He looks at all these different creatures. He's like, you know what? I don't think these are for me. And God said, okay. Puts him to sleep, brings out the Bible says ribbed or rib, and actually the Hebrew is curved thing or curved, which is what they decided to translate as rib. But someone to complete him spiritually, emotionally, physically, in every single way to complement him. The second thing he says is, has not the Lord made them one? They are one physically and spiritually. Although this argument doesn't work well if you go to the theater and say one, please. They don't go for that. We did try once. The third thing was he was seeking godly offspring, not just the continuance of the race, which is, again, a big part of it, but a godly heritage, like I was saying. You know, we give that influence to our children. That's the heritage we want, is a heritage where they're going to carry on to their kids, you know, the fact that God loves them, what God has done for them. And, you know, I definitely think, you know, if it's possible, you should leave your kids some sort of heirloom or just something to pass on that's physical. It doesn't have to be big or a lot, but in my mind, the biggest thing that I could pass on to my kids was the fact that I trusted in God, the fact that I trusted Him through every aspect and facet of my life. And if we can't pass that on, then, you know, we don't have anything. You know, our kids are the one who pass on who we are. You know, my family's big into genealogy. And they've been able to trace back on my mom's side all the way back to William Bradford. And William Bradford was the first governor of Plymouth Colony. And he was a Christian. He was a Puritan, but he was a Christian. And I think that's cool that, you know, the heritage, which I don't know exactly how it came down, but Christian heritage, you know, it got to me somehow. You know, my mom's a Christian. It traveled. And I think that's cool that it does that. Not just physical, but there's a spiritual heritage there. Verse 16. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself and your spirit and do not break faith. God is very blunt. Again, He's straightforward. He hates divorce. He hates it because it's violent. And if you remember when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees about divorce, He said, look, there's only one good reason, and that's for fornication, for being unfaithful. But He says, you know, what God has brought together, let not man put asunder, let not man divide. And again, going back to Genesis, it says a man is to cleave to his wife. And that Hebrew word, which I can't pronounce, says it means to cement together, to stick like glue, and not just Elmer's, like super glue, to be welded together so that the two cannot be separated without damage to both. And, you know, we just had the concrete destroyed out front, what, 3 or 4 months ago? I don't remember how long ago now. But you see that they use the jackhammers, and that concrete was just pulverized. And that's really the picture of what happens in divorce, you know, that it's ripped apart. It's crumbled. And that's not God's ideal or plan. And I'm not condemning anybody for getting divorced. It happens, and God will work the best out for it. I mean, He loves us. He's not going to condemn us again. He's always, just like He started at the book, I love you. I want to encourage you, but there's these things. So that's God's ideal. Now the world, and when I say the world, I mean the system outside of God's moral values and instruction, what's controlled by Satan. The world has a different view of marriage. I was listening to Sean Hannity maybe 3 or 4 months ago, and he had a guest on his show. And I thought it wasn't a guest that he was encouraging people to like. It was a man who ran a website whose theme and motto was, life is short, have an affair. That's the website. That was the business that he ran. And he helped people to have affairs with other people. And Sean Hannity basically said, where's your moral value? How can you do this? He said, are you married? He's all, yeah, I'm married. He's all, well, would you want your wife to cheat on you? Well, no, but she wouldn't. And, well, have you cheated on your wife? Well, no. Well, why are you doing this to other people? He's all, well, it's a business. And, you know, I was appalled. Thankfully, Sean Hannity was appalled. It was, you know, that's the direction our country is turning. And, you know, the closer we get to Jesus returning, the worse it's going to get. Now, as I said before, marriage is a picture of our current relationship with God. So anything that can detract from our relationship to our spouse is going to be the same things that detract from our relationship with God. Now, I have, I think, 8 distractions listed. Or, I'm sorry, 8 things that can tear a marriage apart or tear a relationship apart. And number one is distractions. Distractions are those things that can rob you of opportunities to really get to know each other. And nothing is important to the wellness and the health of anyone's marriage than knowing each other, than to grow in oneness. And in our relationship to God, there are so many things now in the world that can distract us. I know we got a Wii video game console last year for Christmas, and there are times we get on and we play, and there's nothing wrong with playing it. But sometimes I think, could I have better spent my time praying? Could I have better spent my time studying the Word? Could I have better spent my time doing this? You know, there's so many different things that pull us away. And I think I brought this up before, too. There's a book called, or a booklet, which actually now the name of the booklet evades me, but it's written by somebody named Robert Boyd Munger, or My Heart, Christ's Home, that's the name of the book. And basically, you know, they're showing how, you know, Christ came into this man's life, and Christ is sitting in the library waiting to spend time each day with this young Christian. And, you know, Christ is sitting there every morning, and every morning the Christian gets up and just walks by the room. And every morning Christ is just waiting there, and it's the same thing. Christ is waiting there every morning, every day to spend time with us so we can grow in oneness with him, to know him better. Two, debt. The major cause of disagreement in marriage today is the handling of money. And half of all divorces are actually caused by debt. And the emotional pressures that go along with that. Now, my wife and I have four kids, and told you guys recently that I got a promotion, and it helped, but still, I have four kids who eat tremendously. And, you know, as a supervisor, I had a certain pay, and the only way that I could get through was, okay, I have a budget sheet, and I religiously budget everything. And at the end of the month, I look at it and go, okay, we are still not making it, and yet every month, God provided. And, you know, I look at that and I go, okay, I don't understand why we're making it. We shouldn't be. And yet all the money is there. I've accounted for everything, and yet for some reason we've paid everything. And I think a lot of times we look at what God provides and we go, you know, that's not enough. That's not what I want. I want the most up-to-date thing, or you've heard the phrase keeping up with the Joneses. I want to keep up with them. I want that. I want this. And I think a lot of times when God asks us to trust, we go, well, I'm going to trust God, but I'm going to trust him to provide more than my needs. I want him to provide this and this and this as well. And when I told you I budgeted our money, I still budget. But I can tell you, and I'm not saying it's bad if you have any of these things, we don't have cable, and we don't go to the video store. There's a lot of things that we just don't do. I'm like, you know, we don't have money for this, so we're not doing it. And we would come to some points where I'd say, okay, Jennifer, we have 5 days before I get paid again, and there's no money, so we're cleaning out the dried spaghetti in the cabinet or whatever it is that we had left. This is what we're living on. This is what God's provided. And 1 Timothy 6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And with food and clothing, with these we shall be content. And so, really, God says, I want you to trust me for food and clothing. That's what I'm going to provide. That's your most essential needs. Everything else, if he's provided it, it's just extra. There's a shirt that I used to have. It said, Christ is life. Everything else is just details. And that's really the same thing. Christ should be our life. We should be trusting him for food and clothes. If he provides more, that is fantastic. If all he provides is that, then we should be grateful. Someone once said the motto, Christ wants to supply all of our needs, not all of our greeds. One more thing I'll say about that. There's three things, major decisions for financial freedom, so to speak, or trusting God financially. You know, since this is such a divisive subject, the husband and wife should be in this, you know, jointly. I mean, I primarily do the bills and the finances, but I always say, Jen, okay, this is where we are. And I show her the budget sheet, and she goes, where did all that money go? And I go, okay, well, this is where it went. I show her everything, and I divide show her where everything goes. And so basically we resolve to go, okay, we're not going to spend more than we have. We decide we're going to trust God instead of trusting a loan or a credit card. And you know, credit cards is money you owe, not money you have. I know a lot of people don't realize that. A lot of friends I have don't realize that. And the third thing is, you know, you should always make a commitment to try to save a little bit each month, even if it's only a few dollars. You put something aside. And we have tried to live by, you know, those three simple rules, and we trust God to provide, and He does. Third, disagreement. Disagreement. And this is only a problem when it's left unresolved. Every marriage has conflict. My wife and I, we went to a Weekend to Remember conference. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but it's a marriage conference. You know, I think we went to it when Mariah was 1 or 2 years old. They get you in the first night. The speaker goes up, and he says, okay, I want you to look at the couple next to you, and I want you to tell them, we fight too. First thing they said, because, you know, everybody's got this image that they want to keep up, like, we're the perfect couple, you know. At church, everybody's the perfect couple. You know, so we're so happy together. And at home, that's when the battle begins. It really is. You know, me and Jen come to church, and 95% of the time, I'd say, it looks like we're pretty happy, and we usually are. There's been a couple times we came to church, and Sandra Brown, she's all, you guys are having a fight, aren't you? I said, yep. And that was all she said. She's all, okay, I'm done. I'm not going to ask any more. But you're going to have the disagreements, and we reconciled it later. But a lot of times you're going to come to church, you're going to go out somewhere, and you're going to have some fight that you don't think there's any way you're going to resolve it. But you have to. You really do. I mean, the Bible says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Because if you do that, you give place to the devil. And that wrath that you let in there, it's only going to be a little seed. But it's going to grow. It's going to grow into bitterness. It's going to grow into discontent. It's going to grow into something that's just going to turn into some sort of hatred or disillusionment. And that's not what you want. I remember also when me and Jen first got together, it was, I don't remember the first disagreement we had. Maybe it was 6 months into it. But we had some disagreement. And I said, okay, well, I'm not leaving your house until we've resolved this. And so she went to bed, and I just sat there and waited. And it was like 2 or 3 hours later, and finally, after difficult talking, we resolved it, and I was able to go home and sleep. But it was tough, and we weren't even married yet. Not that anything's worse now or anything, but it was tough. Because you got to force yourself to do that. It's a discipline. You have to go, you know what, I don't want anything between us. You don't want to go to bed with anything between us, between you and your spouse. And I was talking again, Dave and Sandra Brown, we hang out with them a lot. And Dave does the same thing. He's all, look, I don't want to go to bed with something between me and Sandra. He's all, I don't want there to be something, some root of bitterness to grow. And the Bible warns about that. But nothing can destroy a marriage quicker than that, especially when there's unforgiveness and things of that nature. Now, as far as that relates to God, have you ever disagreed with God's plan for your life? Disagreed with the direction He's leading you? Sometimes you go, you know what, I don't want to go in that direction, or I don't understand why this is happening. You know, on a grander scale, let me bring up the example of when the Twin Towers fell. I brought up that example to the youth group, and they didn't even know what that was. I didn't realize how long ago it was. Most of them, I guess, were in elementary school. But when that happened, that drove a lot of people to church. And a lot of people were wondering, why is this happening? It drove a lot of people away from church because they said, well, God is not a righteous God. God is not a good God if he's allowing this to happen. And you ever disagree with God allowing things to happen? Why is he allowing this to happen in my life? I was reading The Case for Faith by Lee Strobel, and he was exploring that question with a lot of different Christian philosophers and Christian pastors. And he basically said, you know what? A lot of people who go through those things, they grow immensely. They grow in character. Somebody who doesn't go through tough times, who doesn't go through disagreements, who doesn't go through something where they have to cope and think about it and mull over it and grow, they don't grow in character. They don't grow closer to God. They don't grow closer in their relationship because they're not willing to fight for it. They're not willing to really answer and dig for the answers to the hard questions. And the real final outcome is that you really learn to trust God more, which is, if you look at all these things I'm going to mention, the end outcome, trust God. And really, that's the one of the things mentioned throughout Scripture. I've got it under control. Trust me. Now, number four is distance. Distance, emotional or physical, can drive a wedge in your relationship. And marriage, like I mentioned before, was designed to meet the first and foremost need in the human race, which was loneliness. And, you know, I can't remember if I told you guys this before, but Jennifer was my first girlfriend, so to speak. I didn't call her that. Basically, it was, we've prayed about it. We're going to get together. We're going to get married. And that's the end of it, pretty much, is how it was. I'm not going to date. I don't believe in dating. I think it's a waste of time. So basically, we're on her couch, and I said, look, if we're going to get together, we're going to get together for good because we're not dating. If we have a conflict, we're going to work through it. I don't believe there's anything we shouldn't be able to work through. She's all, okay. Well, that was easy enough to begin with. But it was, you know, that's what it was. You know, and I didn't want to be lonely. I think I was, how old was I? Old enough. I was 25 or 26 at the time. And actually, her brother thought I was 37. But anyway, I was 25 or 26 at the time, and she was the first, like, okay, I've been lonely for 25 years. Quarter of a century is long enough for me. Oh, let's get married. Of course, it was 2 years later until we got married, but still, I'd found her at that point. And that's what marriage is for. It's designed to meet that emptiness that you have. Nobody wants to be lonely, or 99% of people don't want to be lonely. And Eve was taken from Adam, but she complimented him. She was totally suitable for him, as I mentioned, spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, and physically. And when it calls Eve the helper, helper refers to a beneficial relationship where one person aids or supports another as a friend and ally. And that's really what the role of the wife is. At the same time, the husband should be encouraging and lifting up the wife as well. You know, my wife had a fundraiser at our house last night, and it was a packed little condo, let me tell you. And it was a good cause that she was doing it for, and so I was trying to support in every way possible, and I just spent 10 hours at work, and I'm like, okay, I'm coming home to, you know, when you spend 10 hours at work, the first thing you want to come home to is not necessarily your house filled with people. But I knew God had called her to do it, and so I was trying to be supportive and encouraging, and so I got home. Okay, kids, let's go to In-N-Out. So we went to In-N-Out, got dinner, and I watched them most of the time, and her fundraiser, you know, it happened, and I was supportive on my end as best I could be. I thought, you could have to ask her, but I thought I did good supportively. But anyway, it's giving on both ends, and it's not just 50-50. And I think that's another thing where the world puts in their advice. You know, the husband gives 50, the wife gives 50, that equals 100. And I reject that outright. The husband gives 100, the wife gives 100. It should be 100% both ways. And, you know, we're going to fall, we're human. But that's really what it should be. God doesn't go, well, I'm going to half-heartedly love Eric today. Maybe Christ will half die on the cross. It didn't work that way. God gave everything. And a husband should be willing to give everything for his wife. The wife should be willing to give everything for the husband. Disunity. The breaking of the marriage union, or the one flesh relationship through unfaithfulness, and this is whether it's physical or in the mind, it's basically adultery. And this is definitely going to destroy a relationship. But a lot of times this stems from the previous four not being met. And again, that's not an excuse in any way. But when I think of that, I go, you know what? If this is a picture of God's relationship to us, how many times have I been unfaithful to God as a Christian in the past? If I was saved at 16, 14 years, or 18 years, it's been that long. Okay, I've been a Christian longer than I thought. 18 years, have I been 100% faithful to God? And the answer is no, I haven't. And I'm pretty much willing to venture that nobody here has either. And yet, what does God do? He keeps accepting us back. Now, I brought up before when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees about divorce. And God's ideal is actually reconciliation. As much as painful as that can be, and again, I haven't gone through that. I'm not claiming to be an expert. But God reconciled us back to him, even though we had been unfaithful. And that's all I'm going to say about that one. Disapproval is also something that can destroy a relationship. And this is done by criticism. And I do this sometimes in not a purposeful way. Oftentimes I'll say to people, sarcasm is another service that I offer. And I'm very sarcastic sometimes. And not that any of you would know. But I'm known to be sarcastic, and I've toned it down a lot. But I can say something cynical without even really being cynical. I'll say it in a cynical way, but I'm not really meaning it. But I say it to be funny. But if I say something like that to my wife, she could take it a different way. And a lot of times, and again, I'm not knocking my wife or anything, because we do the same things back and forth, we'll say something to each other, and I'll go, well, what does she mean by that? Or she'll say, why did you say that to me? And she won't understand why I said it. And I'm like, what are you talking about? I didn't say anything. You know, I'll think I said something carefully. Or I'll think I say something. Maybe I didn't say something tactfully. I always think I do. But she'll take it the wrong way. And I'll go, why did she take it that way? And criticism isn't just the purposeful stuff. It's the unpurposeful stuff. I think tact is the key in everything. And criticism is what should be, well, criticism should be replaced by encouragement. Or in my mind recently, I've been like, okay, when I was working on this study, I was like, I look at this stuff and I feel convicted when I read it. It's like, oh, I haven't been doing that. So I'm like, how can I be sarcastic in an encouraging way is what I was thinking. But disapproval. And one thing about that is, you know, if you are afraid or you're hurting or you're afraid that person is disapproving of you, how much harder is it to cultivate that relationship with that person that you're one with? It's very difficult to share freely with someone you're afraid is going to be critical of what you're doing or of you. Number seven, downgrading. This is related to disapproval, but and degrading, again, is the opposite of edifying, of building up your spouse. Now, this is basically talking about overlooking mistakes. Overlooking mistakes, and don't criticize when someone's doing something wrong. 1 Corinthians says, love covers a multitude of sins. So, thankfully, my wife overlooks a lot of what I do. But always encourage, always build up your partner in every aspect of their personality. You know, because no one should know your partner better than you. Honestly, I mean, their mother may have raised them, their dad may have raised them, but really, the closest person that you should be to is your spouse. There should never be a substitute because you feel you can't talk to your spouse. You thought it's always got to be your spouse. And that's difficult sometimes because of the previous things I mentioned. You know, sometimes money gets in the way. Sometimes disapproval. Sometimes just all these things can tear apart your marriage. And this is Satan's goal from the beginning. What was the first thing he did after marriage? Did God really say, and then what did Adam do? Adam's standing there while Eve's eating the fruit. Sorry. And Adam doesn't encourage his wife to be obedient to God. He just goes, oh, I wonder. Oh, he watches Eve eat the fruit. Eve's deceived. He's watching. And she goes, oh, hey, Adam, try this. And he goes, okay. You know, just these things Satan destroyed from the beginning. And you know, there were consequences to it. Now, as far as criticism, there's another motto that someone once told me, and it is this. The best way to compliment your wife is frequently. And again, I read that again and go, man, I don't do that enough either. And, you know, I'll get on a roll. I'll be like, okay, I'm doing this for my wife, I'm doing this for my wife, and then all of a sudden I'll stop. And like when we first started, when we first decided, okay, we're getting married, the first 12 months we were together, I wrote, and our first official day as a couple was June 16th, 2001. And then we got engaged July 16th, 2002, and got married August 16th, 2003. It's easy for me to remember that way. But every month, on the 16th, I would present her with a poem. Not necessarily a good poem, but it was a poem, and where I would try to express myself some way to her, to show her that I loved her. Now, I did that for 12 months, and then I stopped. And she's gotten sporadic ones ever since. But, you know, a lot of times, when the person is trying to woo his mate, you know, he does all these things at the beginning, and then he stops. But really, that encouragement, that complimenting your wife, that doing things for her should be something that's continual. And the wife should do the same thing for the husband, you know, except in different ways. You know, I wouldn't care if my wife wrote me a poem or not, but for a wife, it's, you know, respecting the husband. It's, you know, when he gets home from work, not nagging or not going, how come you haven't done these 20 things on the list yet? Or something to that effect. It's just, it's more respect with the man, but the husband should be loving his wife and complimenting her. Now, eight, the last one, is distrust. And really, this one does stem from every single one of the others. You can't trust your spouse if all these other things are getting in the way. And you'll find a hard time trusting God if you let all these things get in the way. God is going to be the one who's faithful. He is the rock, literally and figuratively. He is the one who's there. And yet, you ever heard the phrase, if you feel far away from God, you're the one who moved. And James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And so, to get rid of that distrust, all these previous things I mentioned, they have to come into play because that's when you're going to trust. That's when you feel closer to your spouse. Now, in conclusion, In reading all these, I know that, as I said before, it's important to realize that God has to be first. Because if God's not first, none of this other stuff can really come into play. You have to be able to trust God and lean on Him if you're ever going to do that for your spouse. Because He is the epitome of love. It's His ideals and morals that we follow. It's His example. So, what do you need to do in order to renew your relationship with your spouse and your God? Now, with your spouse, husbands, I'm just going to ask you a question. When it's your wife's birthday or it's Christmas, how much thought do you put into finding the perfect gift for your wife? Now, my dad's not a Christian, but he puts, you know, he does an amazing job of putting a lot of thought into Christmas gifts. He will go all out on my mom. He will buy her just a ton of stuff. And he will go out and he'll pick. He's actually the only guy I know who will look for clothes for his wife. Jen wants to bring me to the clothes store. I'm like, oh, God. You know, I don't look forward to that. But my dad will go out and he'll go, oh, that would look good on her. That would look good. And he will pick stuff out and he will put thought into his gifts. But, you know, how much thought do you put into that gift for your wife? Or wives, how much thought do you put into, you know what your husband likes. How much thought do you put into meeting his needs? Is it just a superficial, okay, well, you know, I guess I can do that for him? Or does the husband go, well, I guess I could buy that for her? Do the husbands go out and go, hey, I got this on December 24th just for you? And that's what guys tend to do. But, you know, on the same vein, you know, are us as husbands willing to take a little ribbing from the guys, you know, to show our wives that we care? And we should really be able to do that. Now, to renew your relationship with God. If you remember when Pastor Bill went through Revelation, he talked about the city of Ephesus. And the city of Ephesus, their real big failing was they had left their first love. They had forgotten the first romance. Now, when I told you the first 12 months, I wrote Jen a poem every day, and that was just a couple of things I had done. And, you know, I don't do all those things anymore. Of course, I didn't have four kids then either. But that shouldn't be an excuse. I'm not trying to make excuses. But there should be a continual, how can I do this? You know, God, what did I do at the beginning? Did I read your word every day? Did I do, you know, what did I do at the beginning? Now, here's something else I don't think I told you before. When Jen and I first got together, I went out and I looked for books and tapes on relationships because, you know, I'd never had one before. And I was like, oh, I'm getting married now, so I should know how to do this. And I'm the very analytical, got to read everything. And I found this tape by a guy named Ed Wheat, and it was called, Before the Wedding Night or something to that effect. And it was all about love and all about relationships and all about what can destroy that relationship. And I went through these two sets of tapes, and it was actually an audio cassette. And I press play and then stop it 5 seconds later, or maybe even less than that. And I verbatim wrote down everything he said and then typed them out. And so I have them in notes. And so I look through it every couple months and go, okay, am I doing this? And then that's why Jen's probably like, yeah, he's kind of up and down, because every couple months I'll look at it again and try to start. But that's how it should be. You know, if you remember when you first got saved, how excited were you? What were you willing to do for God? Anything. And how much more should we still be willing to do anything in our relationship to God and for our spouse? So with that, I will go ahead and close us in prayer, and then we'll do communion. Lord, I do thank you for all that you do for us. I pray that you would forgive our unfaithfulness to you, that you would help us to be continually faithful to our spouses, Lord, that today you would renew our relationship with our spouse, renew our relationship with you, that we would give 100% to our spouse, that we would give 100% to you, everything. Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts to conform to your will, that we could just love you with everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.